You're going to be delivered from a lot of pages because I was going to start by telling you why we're here. But I think you know why we're here. So we'll just start. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Psalm 31, verse 15. This is a text that we're going to use, and it's out of context. I'm going to lift it out. We'll look at it, and then we won't touch on it until the end of the message. And yet this is the verse that I believe the Lord would have me share. Psalm 31, 15, please. Psalm 31, 15. My times are in thy hand. Just that part of it. My times are in thy hands. My times, thy hands. Let me introduce what's on my heart, and I trust that the Lord will allow us then to logically see Him. Recently, the Lord has begun to open my eyes to the truth of His hand. His hand in our lives, His wonderful, glorious hand. The Bible's full of this subject, and that's one of the problems when you have a theme so big, so rich, so full. Where do you begin? How do you develop it? What do you say? And of course, on any Bible subject, more has to be left unsaid than is said. But if God would discover to our hearts the great truth of God's hand in our life, this is what's on my heart. In order to get it before you, before I suggest an outline, let me tell you what aspects of His hand we're not going to talk about, because it's so full in the Scripture. I'm not going to talk about His hand of judgment, His strong hand of judgment against those who don't know the Lord. Psalm 75 says, there's a cup in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It's well mixed, and He pours out of this, and surely all the wicked of the earth must drink and drain its dregs. In Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're not going to talk about that aspect of His hands. The fact is, we're not even going to talk about His great hand of salvation. Though that's a wonderful theme. John 10:27 and on. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that tremendous? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When I'm dealing with little children, I love to relate that to Isaiah chapter 40, where the graphic description of His hand, who hath measured the water in the cup of His hand, in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a span. What a hand. We could talk a lot about the hand of salvation. That hand that was pierced for us, and on whose palms our names have been inscribed. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, we begin in a way that we can only start to know. We begin to be in the hand of God. No one will ever pluck us out of that hand, in the hand of God. But even that's not my theme. We're going to look at His hand. When we're in the hand of God, there comes an experience in our life when that hand begins to move. It doesn't contradict this. He'll never pluck me out of His hand. But there comes a time when God begins to lay His hand upon us. Doesn't contradict the fact that we're in His hand and secured there forever. That's what we're going to look at. When that hand that holds us begins to move in our lives, there's another aspect of that which ties into that that I'm not going to be speaking of. I'm not talking about His hand of chastening. I'm not talking about when God moves His hand in our lives as Christians to bring us back to God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, Israel sinned against God. And it says, her iniquity has been removed. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's true that the Lord has a rod in His hand, and He chastens us, and He brings us back. That's true. Listen to David in Psalm 32, 4. After his sin, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. We're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the hand of God, not His hand of judgment, not His great hand of security that holds every believer, not His hand of chastening, but His hand in the Christian's life when his heart is right, when he's seeking the Lord, when he's pursuing Him, when he's going after Him, not God's hand on his rebellious child, but in the life of a victorious Christian, one that's hungering after Him. Nothing is more glorious. Nothing is more everlasting in its effects. Nothing is more transforming in its power than when God carefully touches us, causing our eyes to see. We're going to look at God's hand on the Christian, not the rebellious, but those who love Him dearly, trust Him explicitly, and seek in their hearts to honor Him in all of their ways. Turn to Psalm 139 to get this before your hearts. Psalm 139, I'm going to read a few verses, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path, my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before. Now notice this verse. And hast laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are both alike to Thee. Verse 5 and 6, Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and hast laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. In verse 7, he asks, where can I go? Where can I flee? Heaven, death, the deep blue sea. Even there Thy hand will lead me. Thy right hand will hold me. What I want to share with you is what takes place when God lays His hand on your life, when your heart is right. When that hand that holds you begins to move in your life. According to this psalm, when God lays His hand on you, He intends to show you that the night is as bright as the day. He transforms the night into day. Let me give a little outline so that you might have logical connection. I'm going to illustrate this great principle. My times are in Thy hands. He lays His hand upon me. I'm going to illustrate that. From one on whom God laid His hand, I'm talking about Job. We'll look at the first two chapters of the book of Job. chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was a backslider. See, that isn't what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. King James says that man was perfect. We're talking about a godly man. As to his position, he was in the hand of God. Chapter 1:11. One day, Satan challenged God. Put forth thy hand now and touch him. Touch all that he has and he'll curse thee to thy face. And then later on in chapter 2, verse 5, Satan appeared again before God. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And you know the story. God laid his hand upon perfect Job. All through the book, Job refers to it. In chapter 10, verse 7, he says, according to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there's no deliverance from thy hand. And in chapter 12, 9, he says, the hand of the Lord has done this. In chapter 30, verse 21, he says, thou hast become cruel to me. With the might of thy hand thou dost persecute me. In chapter 19, 21, Job says, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. One more verse and we'll get to what's on my heart. Job 27, 11, please. Job 27, 11. If you have the New American Standard, you'll see in the footnote, just a minute, I'm in Psalms here. Job 27:11 says, I will instruct thee in the power of God. And there's a footnote next to power. Literally, hand. I will instruct you in the hand of God. I will teach you concerning the hand of God, Job says. And what is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. We're going to use Job to teach you concerning the hand of God. That's what we're going to look at. Job said, I'll teach you concerning the hand of God. All right, here's the outline. I got away from it. The outline. I'm going to illustrate the principle from Job. And then, from the book of Job, I want to show you three great principles on the hand of God in your life. That's simple enough. Just look at Job as the illustration. And then three great principles on the hand of God. In order to enter into the richness of this subject, to embrace Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hands, it doesn't surprise me that God chooses the oldest book, not only in the Bible, but the oldest book in all existence, in order to set this truth across. The real explanation of suffering is not always sin, but deeper than that, the hand of God. I believe right at the start of human history, the Lord was preparing the world for the day when another would suffer at the hand of God, not for sin his own, but for another's. Please look at Job chapter 1 again. Job chapter 1, verse 1, he was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from sin. He was perfect. Now, the way the Bible uses the word perfect is not sinless. All you got to do is look at the different people he calls perfect and you'll know it's not sinless. He calls Noah perfect. He calls Jacob perfect. Now, you know if he calls Jacob perfect, he's not using it in the sense of being without sin. Seven times in this book, Job is called perfect. Perfect describes the direction of a man's heart. The blameless heart, the perfect heart, is the heart that's open to the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. A heart that says yes. Full of foolishness, of course, full of sin, full of mistakes, but still says yes to God. You see, if we don't first get this, we're not going to appreciate the hand of God in his life. A perfect man is one whose heart says yes to God, and yes is absolute. There are no degrees in yes. Yes is yes, and no is no, and there's no degrees in yes and no. They're absolutes. 100% yes. Job was saying to God, yes. With all of his frailties, with all of his shortcomings, his heart was saying yes. Job was as clear as sunlight in his purpose of his heart toward God. Sometimes we think the main difference between Christians is a difference in degree. We differ from one another in degree. That's not the main difference. Of course we grow in grace. And there's degrees of growth in the Lord. But I'm not talking about the person who has the most light. The basic difference between every person here is not growth in grace. The basic difference between Christians is that some, like Job, are saying yes and some are saying no. And that's the difference. Some are saying yes with all of their hearts. They want him. They want his will. And they'll not tolerate in their lives that which goes against him. You don't grow into grace. You grow in grace, but you don't grow into grace. You step into grace by a yes. And yes is an absolute. Then, of course, come some of the degrees. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says the Lord looks for perfect people. The eye of the Lord runs to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. How thrilled was God's heart? I wish we could, you know, you read this, la la la. I wish we could see what was in the heart of God when he asked Satan this question in verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. Blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. My, how God delighted in Job. How God delighted in his child. You must have seen a lot, Satan, walking up and down on the earth. Did you get a chance to see Job? Have you seen my servant Job? Did you notice him? I don't want you to miss him, Satan, because he's really something to see. Have you considered Job? Can you catch the heart of God in this? There he is in his infinite glory. So eager, sang Satan. I wish you knew Job. What a perfect man. His heart is so right, he gives me an absolute yes. God had greatly blessed Job. Verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. In those days, the East was the most developed region, and to be the greatest man in the East was to be the richest man in the world. God had blessed Job so that he was the richest man in the world, had a lovely family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He had those things which the world says you need to make you happy. He had loved ones. He had things. He had health. And God's great joy was, look at my child. How he loves me. He's perfect. His heart has given me an absolute yes. And he expressed that great delight to Satan.
Have you considered Job? Have you seen my child?
He's blameless. He's perfect.
He says yes. Had Satan considered Job?
Satan has no capacity to understand a man like Job. Satan has no capacity to understand God. Nothing spiritual makes sense to Satan. And so Satan makes an accusation against God in verse 9. Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. An absolute yes indeed. Who wouldn't give you an absolute yes for a price like that? Great day. If you blessed me like that, I'd give you yes too. And Satan said to God, you've bought his yes. Sure, he gives you an absolute yes because you've blessed him on every side. You've made him prosper. You have his friendship on a bribe. Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth addeth many friends. And Satan says, that's why you have him as your friend. Proverbs 14:20, those who love the rich are many. And his accusation against God was this, that if God gives blessing after blessing, and if circumstance after circumstance goes your way, if he constantly pours out upon you, then he's appealing to your greed, and your yes is to things and not to him. And so Satan says, you've got to shell out your gifts, God, if you want to keep his yes. Because, God, you're not glorious enough in yourself for anyone to want you just for you. You're not beautiful enough. You're not attractive enough. There's not enough in you by yourself apart from your gifts that would ever be incentive enough for anyone to just choose you because you're God. And so you've got to keep people happy, Lord, by dispersing your gifts. His accusation against Job was just as indicting. Job doesn't trust you for yourself. He doesn't obey you because his heart is acquiescent with yours. Don't you see it, God? Job knows who butters his bread. Job knows how to stay close to a fat purse. Job, like any wise man, would never dare bite the hand that feeds him. And then Satan challenged God, verse 11, stretch forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. Stretch forth thy hand and see if Job's absolute yes will hold after all the gifts are gone. When he's stripped, when he has nothing. Well, I tell you, this goes to the heart of the universe. That's why God put it in the first book. And so it was. Verse 13 through 19. And it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, note that, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone am escaped to tell you. When I was at home, I timed myself reading those verses, and it took me 65 seconds to read them. And do you notice in verse 16, 17, and 18, while they were yet speaking, took me 65 seconds to read it. It happened faster than that because they overlapped each other when the events took place in less than 1 minute in Job's life. He lost all of his possessions, and all of his children were killed. Verse 20. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And it wasn't over yet. Satan comes again before God in chapter 2, 1 through 6. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth, walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and still he holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all a man has he'll give for his life." Now notice verse 5. "However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to the face." In less than 1 minute, Job loses his wealth and his loved ones. And God stretches his hand again, and he loses his health. Chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" King James says, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not accept evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here's a man, a perfect man, who had given God an absolute yes. He was in the hand of God, and then one day, God's hand began to move in his life. Now remember, Job didn't have the slightest inkling about what was going on. He didn't have these chapters. He didn't know what was happening in his life. Job saw something about that hand. Job saw something that enabled him, after he was stripped from everything that the world says is necessary for happiness. Loved ones, things, health. Job 27:11 says, "I will instruct you concerning the hand of God." Let me share with you three great principles concerning the hand of God, and may God grace us to see this. I'm going to state these principles technically first, and then we'll bring them down to earth and illustrate them very simply. The first principle can be stated in these words: The hand of God in the Christian's life is always perfectly consistent with the unchanging character of God. Let me say it again, and then I'll explain what I'm saying. The hand of God in the Christian's life is always perfectly consistent with the unchanging character of God. When the hand of God moved in Job's life, stripping him of his possessions and his loved ones and his health, when God took away everything, what did he leave? What did Job have left? The answer is himself. Notice these two verses. Chapter 121, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 2, shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God and not evil? See what moved Job to worship and to praise? Job saw that the very same hand that gave was the hand that took away. It was not a different hand. It was the very same hand. And he saw that when the hand of God, the same hand that gave, was the hand that took away, he saw that the Lord had not changed. It was the same Lord. And he began to learn that when God's hand moves in our life, the only thing that really changes is our circumstances. God doesn't change. God remains the same, everlastingly the same. The same hand that gives takes away. And what matters, and the only thing that matters when God's hand is laid upon us and begins to move, is that we know whose hand it is. The only thing that matters is that we know Him. And does He still have our absolute yes? Because if we don't know Him, then we are at the mercy of our circumstances, which are changing. Many, many Christians are anchored in their changing circumstances, and they become overwhelmed when the hand of God begins to move. The only thing that matters is the kind of God God is, and that I know Him as He is. He's laid His hand upon me. Yes, and it brings a change. But it doesn't change Him. He does it because He's enough for my soul forever. And whether He's giving or taking, it's the same God. And light and darkness are both alike to Him. And whether it seems negative or positive, He's laid His hand upon me. It's too wonderful for me. God has not changed. In verse 22, in all this, Job did not blame God, literally charge Him foolishly. Job didn't know what was going on. All he knew is in 1 minute's time, his whole life was changed. His estates were devastated. His children were dead. His health was gone. Tragedy. Tragedy? Yeah, if there's no God, it's tragedy. But if it's the hand of God, brothers, if it's the hand of God, it's glorious. Positively glorious. If it's the hand of God, it's absolutely, positively glorious. Because it's His hand. God has done something. And when God does something, it's glorious. Because His hand can never move against, contrary to His character. It cannot. He's love. And every time His hand moves, it's consistent with who He is. Sometime He gives. Sometime He takes. But it's the same God. God has done something. I want to thrill your heart. God. God. God has done something. And everything God does is glorious. Psalm 72:18. He only doeth wondrous things. That's all He can do, is wondrous things.
Let me teach you concerning the hand of God. The hand of God is always consistent with the character of God. The God whose hands they are. If you see that, then He's enough apart from His gifts. He's glorious enough in Himself just to have Him. The only thing that's going to change are your circumstances. Now don't pretend they haven't changed. If you're sick, don't say, "I'm not sick." If your circumstances change, face your circumstances. But oh, how happy if you've come to know Him who's enough apart from all of His gifts. You see, having or not having, Him giving or Him taking is so incidental. Oh, for a heart like Job's that has that absolute yes. Second principle. Let me state it technically and then illustrate. The hand of God is working in the Christian's life a purpose. A purpose that is just as perfect and unchangeable as God is perfect and unchangeable. Let me say it again. Job says, "I'm going to teach you concerning the hand of God. I'm going to instruct you concerning the hand of God." When God lays His hand upon you, not only does God not change, but the purposes of God do not change. In addition to conforming each one of us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's His big purpose for every Christian. In addition to that, God also has a redemptive purpose for each one of us. He has a place for us in His great program of redemption. Look at verse 21, please. Chapter 1. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Let me ask you a couple of questions about this verse. I speak as a fool because you know the answers to these questions. When Job was born, when that baby came out naked from his mother's womb, did God have a purpose for that little baby? Did God say, "Now there's Job. I got a purpose for him"? You see, now that it's past, it's easy to see. Say, "Oh yeah, God had a purpose for him. Boy, going to use that man to write a book. The oldest book in human history. God was going to use that man to show suffering Christians through the ages that they can trust God and that He is intrinsically beautiful. He's glorious enough in Himself to trust apart from His gifts." Going to use him to expose Satan for the liar he really is. Purpose for Job, indeed. Great purpose for Job as he unlocks for us the mysteries of life. Yes, Job, little baby, naked, coming from your mother's womb, God has a purpose for you. And so the little baby begins to grow, and the little baby grows up. Let me ask this question. The fact that God became a giver in this little baby's life, did that have anything to do with His purpose? Did it? You say, "Oh, indeed." When God began to work in this little baby and bring him up and finally exalt him to the place where he was the richest man on earth, when God was a giver, when God opened his wife's womb 10 times and gave him children, God was performing a purpose in Job's life. And when God gave Job a strong, healthy body, he had a purpose for Job. God's blessing, part of the purpose. And you say, "Indeed." Let me ask this question. When God became a taker instead of a giver,
When God's hand began to move in the life of Job, when God laid his hand upon Job against his wealth and against his loved ones and against his own physical health, when God became a taker, did that have anything to do with God's purpose in Job's life? Say, well, yeah. If God's purpose was to show him, of course, when God gave, that was part of the purpose. And when God took away, it was part of the very same purpose. Because when God gives or when God takes, he doesn't change his plans. He doesn't change his purposes. He doesn't disregard his purpose when he becomes taker. Brothers, giving is part of God's great purpose in your life. And when he takes, it's part of the same purpose in your life. And that's why you can give him an absolute yes. God had a purpose when Job was born. And in order to bring that purpose to fruition, sometimes he gave and sometimes he took. But he never changed his purpose. It was always the same. Let me ask this. Let's say that God didn't do it that way. Let's say instead God let Job in on the secret. Let's say that there came a time in Job's life where God sat Job down and said, Job, I suppose you've been wondering how come I've been blessing you so much. Man, I've exalted you to be the king, the prince of the whole East. You're one of the richest men in the world. I've got a secret, Job. Let me tell it to you. Job, look, I've got a plan for your life. I'm going to tell you what it is, Job. It's a glorious plan. I plan to use you, Job, yes, you. I plan to use you to bless millions of Christians in future generations. Plan to use you to put on display my all-sufficiency. I'm going to let you show the whole world that I'm enough apart from any gift. If you were stripped to the bone and had nothing else, only me, Job, that's unqualifiedly enough. And I'm going to use you to show the whole world that that's fact, that that's true. And I'm going to use you to expose Satan, the adversary of our souls, for the liar he really is. Now, Job, here's my question. Will you let me do that? If I do it, I might have to take away some of the things I gave you. I have a great purpose for you, Job. I'm going to give, and then I'm going to take away. How about it, Job? Man, what do you think he'd say? He'd say, go to it, Lord. If we knew the purpose of God, if we knew what God had planned in our lives, we would never withhold an unqualified yes. We'd give him an absolute yes, Lord. Oh, that's a glorious purpose. I couldn't have dreamed of that in 10 million years. You want to do that with my life? I can't believe it. Sure, go ahead, give. Go ahead, take, whatever. You still have purpose. That's a tremendous thing. If any of us knew the great purposes of God in our lives, we come to Jesus. We're in his hand. No one will ever pluck us out of that hand. But then one day God's hand begins to move in our life. We wonder, what in the world is going on? He was doing so good. He was giving and giving and blessing a great hedge around me. And all of a sudden he begins to take. If we knew If we knew what was going on in the invisible world, if we knew the wisdom of God, if we knew the plans and purposes He had for us, we would never for a moment withhold our yes. We'd say, yes, Lord. Yes. Give. Take. My times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. There was a day when the doctor told your parents there was a boy. Man-child was born into the world. And like Job, you came out of the womb of your mother naked. You had nothing. You came out naked. Let me ask this question. When you were born, did God have a purpose for your life? When you came out of the womb naked, did God have a purpose for your life? Did He? Yeah. Oh, indeed He did. When all you could do was wet and cry, God began to work. And God engineered your life and engineered your circumstances and brought those individuals and things into your life necessary so that we could sit here today saying, yes, yes, I've come to know His Son. I've been washed by the blood. Certainly God had a purpose for you. He had it then. He has it now. But brothers, let me instruct you concerning the hand of God. In order to bring that purpose to pass, God has to become a giver and God has to become a taker. It's the same God, don't be afraid. He doesn't change. He has a purpose. And in order to bring that purpose to fruition, let me instruct you concerning the hand of God. He's got to be a giver, and He's got to be a taker. Nothing to worry about, because the only things that'll change in your life are your circumstances. God won't change. His purpose won't change. It's always that way. God had a purpose for Elijah. He said He was going to use him to bring back Israel to repentance. But to fulfill that purpose, God had to give and God had to take. And so He took away the rain, but He gave him ravens and a brook. And the ravens flew away and the brook dried up. And so He gave him a woman of Zarephath. And then He took her child. And then He gave her resurrection. Giving and taking and get to perform the great purposes of God. Let me instruct you concerning the hand of God. Not in a backslider. We're not talking about that. That's another whole truth. I'm talking about those who are perfect toward Him. Those who are upright. Those who are saying yes. Those who are fearing God. Those who have given Him an absolute yes. It's all part of God's hand in His children. He gives and He takes. He doesn't change and His purposes don't change if we only knew God's heart toward us. Discontent is such wickedness. If you could see God's purpose in your life, there are no accidents in your life. Even your accidents are not accidents. God's giving and God's taking. The hand of God is moving. And it's glorious because it's His hand. It's glorious because it's God at work, moving in your life and my life. Sometime giving, sometime taking, sometime building, sometime tearing down, but it's always Him. And His purposes never change. Each contributes to that great purpose of God. You're going to suffer. Job suffered. He hurt. He shed real tears. It's painful. Glorious, but it's painful. We're not like some smiling picture on the wall that smiles when the house burns down. We're real people. We feel deeply. At the graveside of a loved one, we're going to cry. It hurts. When we're misunderstood, when we're mistreated, when we become victims of wickedness, when God's hand begins to sweep away our securities and dry up our little reservoirs, when God smites us on the thigh.
Beautiful, beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. Jesus makes beautiful things of my life, carefully touching me, causing my eyes to see. Jesus makes beautiful things of my life. You believe that?
I'll tell you. Let me instruct you concerning the hand of God. When we're settled on this, that it's God, that it's His hand, that it's His purpose, then we can say with Job, the Lord gave. The Lord took away. He didn't say the Lord gave and Satan took away. Cursed be the name of Satan. He didn't say that. He said the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We can bow and worship. No questions. No controversies. No problems in our soul. No quarrels. No hesitations. Absolute yes. One final principle. Let me instruct you concerning the hand of God. Not only is the hand of God in the Christian's life perfectly consistent with the character of God, meaning God doesn't change, only your circumstances change. Not only is the hand of God working a purpose in your life, meaning the purposes of God don't change. Here's the third principle. The hand of God in the Christian's life is the opportunity for a deeper revelation of God, which creates a resting place for faith. Let me say it again. The hand of God in your life is an opportunity for a deeper knowledge, a deeper revelation of God, creating a resting place for faith. You see, Job started off perfect, trusting God. He had a wonderful relationship with the Lord. He saw beyond the things. He saw beyond the hand of God. When it happened, his heart was beautiful. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job did great at the beginning. He really knew God. And so when he said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Though he slay me. In the New Testament we have an infinite expression of that. The fifth word of our Lord Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken me, but you're still my God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he forsake me, it's blessedly right because it's God. And when his hand moves in my life, I'll love him for it. I'll bless him for it. I'll claim him for it. I'll trust him for it. When he gives, when he takes, when he uproots or slays, it doesn't matter. I have him, that's enough. Job knew this psalm. God is our God forever. He knew that. He was doing great. He loved God. He trusted God. He had a high view of God. He knew God was wise. He could trust Him. He knew He was powerful. But at the end, boy, did he know God then. You see, the hand of God created an opportunity for Job to know God even more than he knew when he was perfect. Even more than he knew when everything was so great. When he was upright and blameless and perfect and fearing God and turning from sin. Because God increased his capacity. And every time God puts his hand on your life, he increases your capacity in order that you might know him more. Can you trust God? Let me ask this question. Did God love you when you were in your sin? Did He? Now you're his child, purchased by his blood. Does he love you more now that you're his child than he did when you were his enemy? Does he? When you're in heaven for 1,000,000 years, will God love you any more in heaven than he loves you right now? Man, if you answer that question right, it'll bring the suburbs of heaven right to your soul. Can you trust him? Can you trust him? Man, he loves you so he will never love you more, even in heaven. He won't love you any more than he loves you right now. His love is not moody. It has no ups and downs, summers and winters, ebbs and flows. He's the same. Turn to Job 42 and we'll get ready to close. Job chapter 42, verse 5. This is the end of the tale now. You know the end of the story. I won't tell you that. How God blessed him. New Testament says we've seen the end of the Lord. When you read Job, it almost looks like you're going to see the end of Job. But it's the end of the Lord, the end God had in view. Verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees thee. Man, he knows God better now than when he was perfect. All through the book, Job asks why? 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 He wanted to know why. And at the end, he sees God. And he says, I see who, so I don't need to know why. You know God, you don't need to know why. You only need to know who. And at the end of the book, he said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. Before this, he said, I put my hand to my mouth. I've crucified the question why. Forget it, Lord. I'll just give you an absolute yes all along the way. I won't ask why anymore. I know that you are the same. And I know your purpose is the same. You're going to move in my life with your hand. Give and take and give and take. I'll never ask why again. Because I've seen thee. I've seen the revelation of thee. God lays his hand upon you in order that he might bring you into a deeper, more intimate revelation and knowledge of himself. He wants you to know him. How long will you know him? When will the process stop? Well, certainly there'll be a difference when we get to heaven. But the process of knowing God will not stop when we get to heaven. It will not. Forever and forever we will see him. And by seeing him, we will be changed. We will be knowing him better and better, not only through time, but through all the ages of eternity. As age rolls upon age, you'll never stop knowing God. Let me instruct you concerning the hand of God. 1. The hand of God in the Christian's life is always perfectly consistent with the character of God. 2. The hand of God in the Christian's life is working a purpose as perfect and as unchanging as God himself. 3. The hand of God in the Christian's life is a fresh opportunity to know the Lord in all the intimacies of the marriage union. I'm 31:15. My times are in my hands. Do we need anything else, brothers? My times are in thy hands. I don't know if God has laid his hand upon you to show you that the light and the darkness are both alike to him, giving and taking. I don't know if he's done that. I don't know if he's doing it now. But if he is, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he'll exalt you in due time.
casting all your care upon him,
for he careth for you. Let's bow together. Our Father, instruct us concerning the hand of God, and do not conceal the truth of the Almighty from us. Give us the grace to know that thou art glorious enough in thyself, because thou art God. Apart from all of thy gifts, thou art glorious enough in thyself to love and to worship and to adore and to obey forever. Work it in our hearts, we pray. Burn indelibly into our spirits the truth that our times are in thy hands. We ask in Jesus' name.